All right, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. First of all, let me just say that it was good to be able to live stream again last Sunday after having that crash the Sunday before. So many people were unable to watch, and they were just extremely disappointed, and heard from a lot of them. And so, as you know, we have upgraded our live streaming servers and our equipment so that hopefully that will never, ever, ever happen again. Obviously, anything mechanical can fail, but that should never happen. That should never, not in these days and times. And the fact that it did was, in my view, inexcusable for the company that we were using, which we will no longer be using. And we will use a more reliable company, albeit more expensive. We've also spent several thousand dollars upgrading our equipment so that we have some built-in backup if something should ever happen like that again. So we've done everything that we can do, humanly speaking, that I know of at this point, to ensure that that doesn't happen again. And we have asked people here in the fellowship and those that watch online to help us offset some of that expense. During the summer months, our income is normally lower than other times of the year. Typically, the summer months are not the best in terms of offerings. People that are traveling, people are doing other things or whatever. So typically, that's true. And then adding that extra expense to our fellowship at this time of year was not really easy for us. So we asked people to help, and some have been giving already, and we appreciate those folks that are helping us. We've heard from people overseas that are praying for us and telling us how much they appreciate the live streaming and don't want it to ever go out again, and you know, how much they missed it. We've had several people write to talk about how much they missed it and how it messed up their whole week, and you know, things like that. Yeah, and that was the other thing about it, and I had several people comment on that. Some of the people that watch are very astute people, like many of the folks here in the fellowship are, and very tuned in to some of these spiritual things. And I had more than one write and say, it was no coincidence that it crashed on the message that you preached on that particular Sunday. And, you know, so all those things working together, it was just something that happened, and we are hoping that will never happen again. So for those of you here that are helping us with a little bit of extra shekels to upset, and those of you that are watching online that are able to help us a little bit with the live streaming expenses, thank you very much for doing that. It means a lot, and we know how much it does mean to other people too. So it was just a blessing to be able to get it all up and running and have everything working good. So really appreciate our tech guys, Micah and Jason, for all the work they do to help us and what we do without you guys. So thank you so much. All right, in Mark chapter 8, this chapter tells us about the feeding of the 4,000. Everybody is, well, most believers are familiar with the feeding of the 5,000, but there was another feeding of thousands of individuals, 4,000 in number, on another occasion, and that is recorded for us in the text that we're going to be looking at in Mark chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. They have been with him as he taught, as he led them, no doubt, doing miracles and so forth and so on, as he did day by day. And for 3 days during this stretch, they had not eaten. And the Lord was compassionate toward them and recognizing the hunger that they had to have been feeling after 3 days without food. You know, one of the things that I think of when I read that is, wow, you mean to tell me that people were actually staying with the preacher for 3 days without food? These could not have been Baptist folks. Because I know Baptist folks can't even make it past 12 noon on a Sunday morning service without getting up and walking out the back door if the preacher goes 5 minutes over. So these people stayed with the Lord and listened to him and fellowshipped with him and learned from him and so forth. 3 days, no food during that time. And if I send them away fasting, that is not eating, to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. Many of the people had walked a long, long ways, and Jesus knew that it would not be healthy for them. A lot of them would not be able to make the journey. It would be arduous. Their strength would not be as it normally would, and they might fall prey to who knows what, to try and get back home. So the Lord is thinking about them. He's thinking about their physical need at this point, as well as their spiritual need. He had compassion on them. He was thinking ahead, and that's what any leader has to do. Leaders have to think ahead. They have to always be looking forward, and they cannot. If you're thinking in the present tense as a leader, then you don't need to be a leader. A leader is always thinking about down the road, 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, 5 weeks. It's always thinking ahead. That's just what leaders do. And Jesus, of course, was the consummate leader. And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" In other words, you know, what are we going to do? There's no food growing around here. We don't have the ability to just go out from where we are and hunt for food and harvest food, etc. Where are we going to find food here in the wilderness? And by the way, if you've ever been to that part of the world and you've seen the Judean wilderness, you'll know why they ask that question. There is nothing. It's like some of the places that you know of, maybe in the Southwest, if you go to places in New Mexico and Arizona and the deserts of California and places like that, there's just, you get out there without water and without food and without gas. There's some places around you don't want to be stranded. You just don't. And you can imagine what it would have been like in this day when the only transportation was your feet. And he asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. Now, very similarly to the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is going to use whatever is available to him in terms of what the people have. Here, the disciples between them have 7 loaves of bread. You know, again, the Lord doesn't need to have anything from us to perform a miracle. He is not limited by anything that we might have or not have. He could perform a miracle without loaves just as easily as he could with loaves. Can I get a nod on that? What's the point? The point is the Lord is teaching us a principle, and he teaches this throughout his earthly ministry, that He blesses our gifts to Him. He blesses our spirit of giving. When He wants to bless our gifts, He wants to show us that He will bless our gift. He gives to us a challenge. He gave it to the disciples. So how many loaves do you have? Let's count it up. What do we have? And they looked around and said, well, we got seven loaves between us. Well, they were making those seven loaves available to the Lord. That's important. It's important that we learn how to make available to the Lord what we have. It's critically important. God could do any miraculous thing without our spirit of giving and without our faith and our obedience and so forth, but many times He chooses not to. According to your faith, He said, be it unto you. You don't have the faith to give, I won't have the faith to give to you. You want the blessing, then you be a blessing. You want to receive, then you give first. You show the sincerity of your heart. You show the love of your soul. You say, you love me, show me you love me. And put it to the test. Like I was talking about Sunday, there are so many Christians today, truly, in that visual picture of the cross. Sitting down, they watched Him there. And that's what a lot of Christians are doing today. They're sitting on their blessed assurance, looking and watching, doing nothing, giving nothing, participating in nothing, sacrificing nothing, risking nothing. That kind of faith seldom brings out the miracle of God. It seldom brings out the heart of God to do something for a people. It's interesting. Okay, 4,000 people, there's no food. What's the first thing He says? Okay, the disciple, all right, how much, what do we got here to eat? Fellas, let's bring it to the table here. Well, we got seven loaves. So they brought what they had to the Lord, just like that little boy did in the feeding of the 5,000 with the fishes and the bread. He brought it to the Lord, just his little lunch. But he gave it to the Lord. Now these disciples are doing the same thing. And He commanded the people to sit down on the ground. Again, He commanded the people to sit down. Now again, can you imagine the average church? Sit down. 4,000 people, sit down on the ground. I'm waiting. I don't want to sit down. Why do I have to sit down? I want to stand in the back. I mean, you can just hear it. You can hear the rebelliousness. You can hear the stubbornness of people, you know, just, you know, tell them to do something and they just don't want to do it just because they were told to do it. Not sit down. I don't want to sit down. He commanded them to sit down. Not only does the Lord require our faith, our love, our trust in the gift that we give to Him, in this case, the loaves, He also requires our obedience. Sit down. Sit down on the ground. I'm waiting. I could imagine those disciples, you know, in the feeding of the 5,000, He did the same thing. He told everybody to sit down. In fact, He told the disciples, in that particular case, He gave us this detail. He said, make the people sit down in groups of 50. That was the feeding of the 5,000. Now wait, can you picture that? Can you picture those 12 disciples going around a crowd of 5,000 people and trying to get everybody in a group of 50? Not 40, not 60, 50. Oh, you got too many in that group. I don't care. I'm not going to go over there in that group. I know some people over there, and I don't want to sit over there. Can you imagine those disciples trying to get everybody to sit down in groups of 5,000 people sitting down in groups of 50? Good luck. How long did that take? We are not told. They have no idea. I guarantee you it took a little while. I guarantee you this was not a 5-minute task. I can't even get people to come in out of the hallway and sit down at Liberty Fellowship sometimes. 4,000 people. In this case, 4,000 people commanded the people to sit on the ground. Okay? We're waiting. So that took place, however long it took. And he took the seven loaves. He took the seven loaves and gave thanks and break and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. He gave it to the disciples. And he said, now you distribute it to the people. So he took the seven loaves of bread, and he multiplied it, and it fed 4,000 people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. And so they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And then, after they had eaten, he sent them away. So the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And if you hadn't looked at the scripture closely, you may have missed that one. The feeding of the 5,000 is always talked about, but sometimes we overlook the feeding of the 4,000, which was just as significant in every respect. And the pattern of the miracle was exactly the same in each. Did you see that? The pattern was exactly the same. He asked for whatever the people had to give to him, that whatever food they had, give it to me. He asked that first. He commanded the people to sit down. He required faith. He required trust. He required love. That's in the giving. And then he required obedience. That's in the sitting down and in the 5,000. They sat in groups of 50. We're not told that here. But it's very possible that they could have done the same thing here in this particular case, even though we're not told that. And then he performs the miracle. He gives it to the disciples. The disciples were the ones that distributed it to the people. So everything was the same in the way that he administered this miracle to the people. Okay, so the feeding of the 4,000, phenomenal miracle. All right, now verse 10, and straight away he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth, The Pharisees always come forth. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting or testing him. They were not looking for a sign because they were true seekers of truth and wanting to worship the Messiah and all of his power and glory. They were trying to test him in a way that he would fail the test, and then they could accuse him of being a phony and a fraud. That's what this was all about. Now, it's been 2 or 3 years, and I say this to not only those of you here, some of you have been here this length of time and longer, but also those that are watching online. It's been 2 or 3 years since I brought a series of 3 messages entitled Christ and the Pharisees. And if you have not heard these messages, if you were not attending the fellowship then, or if you're watching online and you have not heard these 3 messages, or maybe you've come here since and so forth, I really encourage you to get this. It's 1 DVD, 3 messages, Christ and the Pharisees. It's taken from 3 chapters in the book of John. John chapter 7, John chapter 9, and John chapter 11. If you do not understand the contest between the Pharisees and Christ, if you don't get that, you cannot, I repeat, cannot understand the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Cannot understand. impossible to understand the Gospels without understanding the contest between Jesus and the Pharisees. It was constant, never ending. From before Jesus was baptized, when John the Baptist was preaching, and all the way through the life of John and the life of Jesus and the arrest and trial, phony trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, from day one until the last moment of Jesus' physical breath, the Pharisees and the others, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, etc., but especially the Pharisees, challenged Jesus at every turn. They tried to kill him repeatedly, over and over and over and over. The Pharisees tried to stone Jesus to death. Jesus always escaped out of their hand because it was not time for him to die. And when he did die, he wasn't going to die at a stoning. He was going to hang on a cross. It was very important that he did that because that was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that talked about the curse of someone dying on a tree. And Jesus came to take the curse of our sin on a tree, the cross. So he escaped out of their hands time and time and time again. We're not told in the Bible how he did this. My imagination kind of thinks about all kinds of possibilities in that regard, and none of them are concrete or anything like that, because the Bible's silent, so anything we say is speculation. But I often try to envision what it would have been like when those Pharisees tried to take Jesus by force and stone him, but Jesus didn't let them. How did that happen? Did the disciples come to his defense physically and fight them off? We know that two of the disciples were carrying swords at the time of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many of the disciples carried swords on a regular basis? Were they the only two? One was Simon Peter, of course. We don't know who the other one was. Or did others of the disciples carry swords routinely? We're not told this. But in my mind, it's conceivable that the disciples would have, from time to time, actually defended Jesus with their own physical abilities to keep him safe. Did the Lord perform some kind of a miracle as they were trying to take him so that he was able to escape out of their hands? We're just not told. It just says he escaped out of their hands. He escaped out of their hands. He escaped out of their hands. But the point is, they tried and tried and tried to kill him. And when they were not in a position to attempt that, they were challenging him. They were testing him with mind games. They were challenging him with the law of Moses and the what had became later the Talmud, which was in the time of Jesus, the traditions of the fathers, the oral traditions passed from generation to generation that later on became the written Talmud that we now know about. And if you've read the book that we promote, Judaism's Strange Gods, there's sections in the book that explained the Talmud and what it's all about and so forth. And this, they threw up the what would become the Talmud to him. They would throw up the Law of Moses to him if it suited their fancy. They would throw up Roman law if that you know, was a tactic they could use. They would use anything they could to challenge Jesus. And Jesus didn't give them an inch. Not an inch. He railed against them. He called them exactly what they were. You generation of vipers. You twice the children of hell. You will walk a mile, I'm paraphrasing now, to make up a proselyte. And when you do, they are twice the child of hell as you. I mean, he just didn't spare them. The contest between the Pharisees and Jesus. That's why this particular message series, these three messages on Christ and the Pharisees, is so important. You can't understand the Gospels if you don't understand it. You can't. Most of the pastors in America today, unfortunately, do not see this contest. They don't see it. They were never taught it in seminary or Bible college. I wasn't. I went to two different Bible colleges before, and then I went to Bible colleges afterward, correspondence, four different Bible institutions that I was schooled in. I was never once taught the contest between Christ and the Pharisees in the Gospels. It's not seen by the vast majority of pastors. And therefore, they're not telling their people about it. And as a result, they're not understanding the Gospels. You don't understand the life of Christ if you don't understand the contest with the Pharisees. Here he is. He just performed the feeding of the 4,000. The Pharisees show up and say, "Give us a sign." Come again? He just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few little fishes. And the Pharisees say, "Show us a sign." And look at the reaction of Jesus. Verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. You've got to be kidding. The problem was not Jesus not performing a sign. Jesus performed more miracles in the 3.5+ years that he walked this earth as the Messiah of Israel, Savior of the world, giving himself to the people, than all of the miracles of the world put together. The Apostle John, in his narrative toward the end, says these are not all the miracles that Jesus did, the miracles that we've told you about, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all these miracles. There's so many miracles Jesus did, John said, that I suppose there's not enough ink and there's not enough paper in the world to record all of the miracles that Jesus did. Performed. The problem was the hearts of the Pharisees. They refused to accept Jesus and the miracles that he brought. They refused to accept. The problem was not the miracles. The problem was not Christ. The problem was not what Jesus did or didn't do or what he said or didn't say. The problem was the rejection in the hearts of the Pharisees to the person, the message, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts were evil and wicked. And here they are again, challenging him immediately following the feeding of the 4,000. He sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign or a miracle? Why are you still? That's what he's saying. Why are you still seeking after a miracle? What do I have to do? I've given sight to the blind. I've given hearing to the deaf. I've given speech to the dumb. I've given strength to the lame. I have healed people from the dead. I have fed 5,000. I have fed 4,000. I have walked on the water. Why are you still seeking a miracle? People who don't want to believe won't believe. It's always a faith issue. It's always a heart issue. It's never a scientific issue or a mathematical issue or a chemistry issue. It's always a heart issue. Always. Those who do not believe in God have as much faith, and I would argue more faith, than those of us who do believe in God. Are you kidding me? It is your faith system that you believe there is no God. That you're going to stick with that. That's your faith. That's your belief system. They cannot prove there is no God. They believe there is no God by faith in their heart because they want to believe there is no God. It had nothing to do with scientific evidence. It had nothing to do with physical proof or whatever. Like I said, they cannot prove that there is no God. It's a heart issue. These Pharisees, it was not about miracles. It was about their heart. Why are you still seeking a miracle? And then, in a very stern way, he says to them, verily I say unto you, there shall no sign or miracle be given unto this generation. I've had it with you. Matthew, in his account of this event, adds one phrase at the end of this that Mark does not include. Matthew says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. By the way, that's why I know that Jonah died in the fish's belly. That's why I know he drowned. That it was a resurrection. Whenever the fish spat him up on the ground of Nineveh, he had not been alive during that time. He rose. He was risen from the dead, and we know that because Jesus said it. As Jonah was, so will I be. Jonah was dead. I will be dead. And so, when you read the story of Jonah, remember that Jonah died. He drowned when he was thrown over. That fish swallowed him up. He was gone. And then God took the fish to Nineveh, and by the time the fish got ready to belch him up on the beach, God raised him from the dead. And that story of Nineveh takes place. But Matthew adds that, except the sign of the prophet, which, of course, was a prediction of his crucifixion and his resurrection. It says, you know, the only sign that I am interested in showing you from this point onward is the miracle of the resurrection. The ultimate miracle of miracles. I will rise by my own power from the dead. Except for that, between now and then, I'm not interested in showing you another miracle. Like I said, he had already performed so many, many miracles up to this point. And when you read, keep reading, you'll read the next event, of course, was the transfiguration between, on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, just those three. And then he immediately begins to discuss his crucifixion. He talks about the events that were going to take place. There was a couple of people that were healed on occasion. But from this point onward, the focus of Jesus was not performing miracles. Up until this point, his focus among the people was proving his messiahship to the Jewish people by way of the miracles that he performed. This was in fulfillment to the prediction of Moses, who said that the Messiah would come in the fashion that he came. He, Moses, in other words, Moses was a miracle worker. He was sent to the children of Israel as a miracle worker to deliver them from Egypt. Moses said, when the Messiah comes, he will be like me. He will be a miracle worker. Jesus fulfilled that from the very beginning of his ministry. And the focus in the first part of his life, of his ministry life, was performing miracles. Now, at this point, Jesus is saying, I'm through with you. The focus will no longer be performing miracles. You who will not believe no matter how many miracles I perform. Your hearts are stone cold. You are hardened to the truth. You are the children of Satan. You are the enemies of God. I want nothing more to do with you, Pharisees. The only sign you're going to get from this point is going to be the sign of Jonas, and that happened when he rose from the dead. So he, from this point on, the focus of Jesus was not on his miracles. The focus of the Lord was on Calvary, getting ready for the cross, getting the disciples as ready as they could be without understanding what was happening, without the Holy Spirit to assist them at that point, was to prepare the way of Calvary. That was his focus from this point on. So, the stern warning, I want nothing more to do with you. I will not give you another miracle except the final miracle of my resurrection. And he no longer was interested in showing them the miracles. They had proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that they would never receive him, that they were his mortal enemies to the bitter end, and that they would never accept him. And Jesus knew this. This is why he made that statement. And he left them. And as you read it, the text seems to indicate he left them abruptly. He didn't hug them on the way out. He turned on his heels and he walked away from them deliberately, purposely, and swiftly. He would give them no more time. He would waste no more words on them. He would waste no more time on them There are some people that are just not worth spending time on. They have proven themselves to be anti-truth. They have proven themselves to be cold-hearted. They have proven themselves to be nothing but enemies. And to spend any time on them is a waste of time. And Jesus didn't do it. In this particular case, he didn't even bother to talk to them any further. This is pretty short. So is a shine. Why are you still asking for a sign? There'll be no sign given you except the sign of Jonas. Boom, and he left. Sometimes it's important to know who to have compassion on and who not to have compassion on. Sometimes it's important to know when a person is worth the time and the investment and when they are not. And I know that that's something that we definitely need to be led of the Spirit on, because we can make bad judgments in the flesh. If we're not Spirit-led, we can make a bad determination. But there's no question, Jesus is God-man, God in flesh. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and he knew exactly when it was time to walk away, and he walked away. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Isn't that just like us? You know, there were 3 days and they didn't eat, and then they gorged themselves on the food that Jesus gave them miraculously, and their bellies are full, and they're content, and they're satisfied, and they're happy. Guess what? We might need some food down the road. Oh, that's right. They took nothing with them. Okay. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Somewhere in the boat, somebody had one loaf of bread. 12 men, here we go again. One loaf. Wow. They were definitely not the founders of the prepper movement. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed." They're talking about food now. All of a sudden they realize they don't have food. Starting to get a little hungry. We don't have any food. And Jesus says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Leavened bread. Beware the bread of the Pharisees and the bread of Herod. Matthew adds, and the leaven of the Sadducees. Mark leaves that out. Beware of the leaven of... they're thinking about their stomachs. And Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. No doubt, the encounter he had just had with the Pharisees again was still fresh in his mind. And he's saying to the disciples, "Fellas, beware of the bread of the Pharisees, the bread of Herod." And they didn't understand what he meant. And they answered, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." Like Jesus is talking about real bread. And they think he's talking about real bread, because that's what's on their mind, is real bread. When you sit in front of the of the Word of God, when you sit in front of the Lord and the teaching of God, you need to get your mind off of what you want and what's on your mind and try to focus on what the Lord has in mind for you. People go to church with some kind of a personal agenda. They have a personal goal. They have a personal idea of what they want. They want to be ministered to in this way. They want to be ministered to in that way. They want this. They want this. They want this. They want this. And they never stop and think about, I wonder what God wants for me. They're thinking about their stomach. They're thinking about eating literal bread, and Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about something entirely different, and by the way, something much more important. Yes. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Did you just see what happened, fellas? Again, do you see what the Pharisees did, what they said? Did you hear what I said to them? Fellas, are you paying attention? Right in front of their very eyes. Are you paying attention? No, he's talking about bread. We're hungry. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye? Because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Are you not getting this? Are you not seeing this? Are you not understanding this? You're consumed with your stomach. You're thinking about something to eat. What just happened, fellas? What did you just see, fellas? What have I been trying to teach you, fellas? Are you so hard-hearted? Are you so ignorant? What is your problem? Sometimes you want to slap people and say, are you paying attention? It's like, whatever the lesson is, whatever the situation is, and it could be dire, it could be critical, it could be miraculous. I mean, it's profound. And I sure am hungry. I wonder if the restaurant's still open. I wonder what. My stomach is grumbling. I don't know. Are you not paying attention? Jesus is frustrated. He was angry with the Pharisees, but he's frustrated with the disciples. They're missing the lesson, the truth, the reality that they needed more than they needed a sandwich. They needed this truth, and they're not getting it. Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do you not remember? When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, and it goes back to the 5,000 miracle before the 4,000. When I break the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. I fed 5,000. How many baskets we have left over? 12. We're not talking about little offering baskets. We're talking about big, big food baskets. And 4,000 were fed. How many baskets we take up? 7. The point is, did everybody have something to eat and more left over? Yep. Did I meet your need, guys? Did I supply your need? Did I give you bread? Did I give you fish? Did I give you food to eat? Did I? Yes. Lord, you did. And you're sitting there focused on a tummy that's rumbling a little bit. But that's the way so many people are. Christians are just like that today. They cannot see past their own immediate need. They cannot see past their own immediate desire. If you don't learn anything from this lesson, here's what you need to learn. Here's what you need to know and need to understand. The Lord is your provider. That is the lesson. The Lord is your provider. We need His truth. We need to focus on His teaching. We need His word. We need His will in our lives. He will take care of us. What's wrong with you guys? How many people did I just feed? Including you? And food left over? You remember the 5,000? How many people? How much left over? And how is it you don't understand? Mark leaves this out, but Matthew adds it. So I want you to see it, because I think this is important to the end of the lesson here. Look, go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is where this story is told in Matthew's version. Matthew chapter 16, and look at verse 12. This is what Matthew adds to what Jesus just said. Then understood they, the disciples, how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Then they understood. Jesus isn't talking about bread. He's talking about the belief system and the doctrinal beliefs of the Pharisees. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. He was giving them spiritual food, and all they could think of was physical food. But then afterward, the light came on. Hallelujah. Ah, yes. The Lord is warning us about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Our churches today are being inundated with the doctrine of the Pharisees. It's not called Phariseeism, but it is the doctrine of Phariseeism nonetheless. And it's being overrun. Our churches are succumbing to it in ways I have never seen. Maybe I just didn't see it because I was blind to a lot of that years ago. Or it's escalating to a degree that has not existed since the early days of the church when Paul wrote the book of Galatians. I really believe that the latter is true. I think that we are dealing with a resurgence of Pharisaic, Judaistic doctrine today that rivals what took place in the early church when Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And then from that point, if you go back to the book of Mark just briefly to notice, he goes to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man. He touched him. Peter gave his great confession of faith. That's also recorded in Matthew chapter 16. Chapter 9 of Mark, the transfiguration takes place, and the Lord sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem and the cross. Please remember, the Lord is your provider. Please remember, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Let's stand for a word of prayer.